This morning, I think appropriately, we are coming to the end of our series in 1 Timothy. And as we do that, I want to actually reflect, before we get into this closing text this morning, just reflect back a bit on what this book and what this series is all about. If you remember, we came to this book a couple of months ago asking God to do two things in our midst. Asking him to establish our identity as a church and asking him to instruct us in our development of future leaders. Now, on that second goal, I am so encouraged, I'm thrilled that in a month or so, we will have 60 men and women from this church joining us in a six-month journey of exploring leadership and being trained for future leadership, so that, Lord willing, we send out another generation of deacons and elders and missionaries and church planners in the days and years to come. But as we close this series, I also want to revisit that first goal, establishing our identity as a church. If you remember, we started off by looking at Paul's purpose for this book in chapter 3. Let me take you back there very briefly. He says in chapter 3, "I hope to come to you soon," that is to Timothy, "but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Like, Paul writes this letter with an urgent desire that the church become a rightly ordered household so it faithfully fulfills its mission. The mission is to proclaim the risen Christ among the nations, so that he's believed on in the world. And so the title of this series isn't just sort of a random tagline that we've attached to the name of the book. It's what the Word of God has called Covenant Life to be: a family on a mission. I believe that is incredibly important for where we are as a church right now. By the grace of God, church family, we have come through many dangers, toils, and snares. And as we look into the future, we will face a certain tension that always exists in churches, but I think may face us particularly acutely right now. Will we be a family, or will we be on a mission? I was in a meeting just last week with an incredible group of church members, group of guys that I love, and we were talking about things going on in the church, and one brother at one point said, "You know what, I really think it's time for us to really consider how we can get out into the community more. How can we grow in our outreach in the neighborhoods around us?" And then another brother said, "Yes, of course, that's great, but I also think we need to really make sure that the families of our church are taken care of and they're being attended to and that people are walking alongside one another and they know one another and they're growing in their faith." Now, I love that these brothers and I were wrestling with those priorities. But the question remains then, what'll it be? Will we be a family or will we be on a mission? And the answer is yes. I don't get to choose, and neither do you, whether to be a good dad or to be a good husband. I don't get to choose whether to be a faithful worker or a faithful neighbor. God has given me all of those callings, and by the grace of God, he will equip us by the Holy Spirit for all of those callings. And he's called Covenant Life to be a family and on a mission. And I think there's great wisdom and great blessing in recognizing and pursuing both. Because if you try one without the other, in the long run, it fails. If we only try to be a family, man, that just loves each other and has great breakfasts once a quarter. And, you know, we have great small groups and we support each other. As important as that is, if we do that alone, we will become insular and ingrown and turned in on ourselves and lose, actually, the very community that we were trying to build. And if we only pursue our mission without the foundation of healthy family life, we will have nothing compelling to invite our community into. If we send Robbie and then say, see you later, and don't provide a base of support and encouragement and prayer and family affection, then he, like the rest of us, if we do that, we will sacrifice the corporate witness of the transformation of the gospel, and we will burn ourselves out. And it happens all the time. So the only way to get either over the long haul in real, substantive, lasting ways is to do both, to grow in both. And by the grace of God, because of the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God, that's exactly what we'll do in the days to come. But now, as we come to the end of this book, Paul leaves us with a closing charge as we get after this mission. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 11. Read it with me. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, if you've been around for the last week or two, you know that Paul has been addressing all these issues that are out there. So in a sense, he sort of had his arm around Paul or around Timothy's shoulder, and he's pointing out, now look, instruct these people in this way. Charge these people and warn these people in that way. Deal with this issue like this. But then he sort of turns Timothy's shoulders in this passage and puts one hand on it and puts sort of a fatherly, loving finger in his face. But as for you, O man of God. I think similarly, the Lord is speaking to us in that way this morning. He's putting a hand on Covenant Life's shoulder, putting a fatherly finger in our face, and saying, but as for you, O Covenant Life, fight the good fight of the faith. Faith is a fight. If you've been a believer for very long, can I get an amen? It's a good fight, but it's a fight nonetheless. And so Paul here gives us four brief points on fighting the fight of the faith. First, he calls us to fight in the face of temptation. He says, flee these things. And these things that he's been referring to are the things he's mentioned earlier that could draw people and draw Timothy even away from the faith and away from his mission. Specifically, he's been speaking of pride and dissension and greed. And Paul says, flee those things. Not just sort of generally avoid it, not steer clear of it if you can, but like sprint away. When I thought through this week, I kept getting this image from Jurassic Park. You remember that thing? And Jeff Goldblum's like driving in a little Jeep and this T-Rex is coming up behind him. He's not like, I wonder where I'm gonna go now. Like he's flying forward as fast as he possibly can to avoid this threat. Paul says, Timothy, flee temptation. Because friends, indulging sin starts with indulging temptation. When Eve was in the garden, the first example we have in scripture of tempting in the making, the enemy of her soul comes to her and begins to tempt her with some questions. They have a rather drawn out conversation, if you remember. And then after that conversation, it says, eventually she saw that this fruit was a delight to the eyes. It was good for food. It was good for making one wise. And she took and ate. And her husband, who was also there, which means he seemed like he was just hanging around, watching this thing go down, seeing how this was going to go for her, lingering. When his wife needed the truth, he just kind of watched. And then he took and ate as well. Most of us, I don't think, wake up in the morning thinking, you know what, I think I'll sin a little bit today. Seems like a good day for some sin. Most of us, I think, in the course of our day, after coffee and a shower, things come at us. You know, I don't have anything else going on tonight. Everybody else is out. They're out of the house. I'll just look up something to watch online. You know, I should talk to someone about how to deal with this person I'm having some issues with, just to get some counsel and perspective. Then as I do it, man, temptations to unload rise in my soul. You know, man, my kids are losing it. They need some instruction. I need to get their attention somehow. Temptation rises. Christmas shopping, I come across that perfect gift that I just can't actually afford. Let me look at it 3 or 4 more times online. Will I indulge temptation or will I flee from it? Well, God's word calls us to flee, but he doesn't just say avoid the bad. He doesn't just say steer clear of that temptation. He also says pursue the good. That's like chase it down. Now, they think of the guys in the cop movies when they see a crime in progress, they lights and sirens and they call it in and we're in pursuit. They're going after someone. They're going after something. And as I reflected on this list of virtues that Paul gives us to pursue, it really fascinated me this week. The list of things he says we should hunt for are righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. When was the last time you thought, man, I have got to get more steadfastness in my life? We don't usually go networking, looking for steadfastness, you know? But I think there are probably some of you who have a tendency to run very hot or very cold. Your faith can burn bright for a stretch, but then it seems to flicker out. And maybe those seasons of flickering feel like they're getting longer and longer. You need to find someone who has demonstrated steadfastness. This ability to remain steady in Christ, good times and bad, victory and suffering, and ask them, how could I grow in steadfastness? Probably others of us don't lack for zeal. We are passionate and ready to get it done. But the people around you, maybe in your family, in your workplace, are regularly saying things like, you know, you don't really listen that much. Maybe you haven't quite gotten the hint. And when you are in the room, you get stuff done, but you leave a wake of relational pain behind you. You need to sit with someone who you've seen minister and serve and lead in a way that brings good to the people around them, not harm. And ask and pray, how could I grow in gentleness? Some of you are deeply devoted to personal holiness. By the grace of God, you're in His Word, you are growing, you are demonstrating a consistency of character and conviction. But you struggle to know how to show compassion and care to those around you. Find someone in this faith family who excels at caring for others. And ask them, and draw them out, and pray, and look into God's Word to discern how you could walk in love in a greater way, too. I know some folks who would give their neighbor the shirt off their back. Man, they are just some of the most loving people. But they've come and shared with me about secret sin that they struggle with in their hearts and in their private lives. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that growth in love is something that you're graced in, but growth in godliness and personal righteousness are a struggle. Whatever it is that you and I need to grow in, I want to encourage you, friend, do not coast into this next season. Do not coast into 2020. Don't let another year go by without pursuing it. Fight in the face of temptation. Second, Paul says, fight in light of the beginning and the end. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In many ways, this entire passage preaches itself. And as I read it, I was thinking about, you remember Ray Lewis? Famous Baltimore Ravens linebacker. Nobody gave a locker room speech like Ray Lewis. But before there was Ray Lewis, there was the Apostle Paul. I mean, Paul is like, flee, pursue, take hold. This is a locker room speech. Go get what's yours, Timothy. But to motivate him to go get it, to go take hold of that which is his, he says, Timothy, you've got to remember where you came from. You've got to look back and remember how this fight of the faith all started in the first place. I can tell I'm getting a little older because I'm starting to like lament things about cultural change. And that's new for me. Pray for me. I'll be 40 in a year and a half and trying to get used to it. But one of the things I'll sit around and lament is a lack of appreciation for ceremony. I think our culture has become really informal, and generally that suits me. But I think because we've lost the sense of occasional formality and marking moments in our lives, marking moments in society, we can lose a context and really that can really strengthen us. So recent case in point, I was reading in the paper a few weeks ago that in D.C., to be married now, you can get self-officiate your wedding. Now, I was partly a little bitter because there's no place in the DMV harder to get approval to do a wedding than D.C. up until this point. I've gone through that process. Takes days and lots of money. And well, now, if you don't want to have to deal with all that, you could just go down to the marriage bureau at the courthouse, fill out your paperwork, they give it to you. The couple goes and finds some park they like or, you know, a nice scene near the monuments. Maybe if they want to, say a few words, and they sign their own marriage license. Take it back, and then the thing comes in the mail. Well, apart from feeling outed as a wedding officiant, promise I'm not bitter, I think it's a real loss, not just for couples, but for society. And it's reflective of a deeply individualistic understanding of human flourishing. Because marriage is not just the legal acknowledgement of romantic relationships. It's a covenant commitment that works itself out in a community. And it has all kinds of communal implications. If she's married to him, she is not available to you. It's good to mark that in some way. But if people are going to flourish in what marriage truly is, they need a community around them. They're probably going to need people broader than just two to help them make it. And one of the implications for the way that we do wedding ceremonies is that it acknowledges that. But the other thing it does that a wedding ceremony does that I think is very good is it strengthens other people's marriages. I've been married happily for 16 years. And I also have the joy of attending quite a few weddings. Now, when I go to a wedding or I lead a wedding, I'm not getting remarried. But there's something that happens in my heart. So I watch another couple take their vows. It reminds me of the vows I made in a very similar place with very similar words. And there's sort of a re-up that happens in my soul. You ever experienced that? And I think that's the way it's meant to be. That's how ceremonies can function in the life of a church and in the life of our society. Well, I say all that because when Paul talks about Timothy making the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, there's general agreement that Paul is talking about Timothy's baptism. Baptism is a public declaration in the presence of many witnesses that we belong to Christ, that we've been united to him by faith and we've chosen to follow him. But more importantly, what we recognize publicly in our baptism is actually first what God has said to us in Christ. What he said is that I, the God of the universe, give myself to you. And I will love you for better, for worse, for richer, or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward and for all eternity. In our baptism, we recognize that we are united with Christ by faith, not because first we loved him, but because first he loved us. And he invited us into a covenant relationship with himself through Christ. Now, one of the ways that we can rekindle the affection and commitment in our marriage is through reflecting on the first days of our relationship. One of the ways that, friends, we rekindle a fresh affection for Jesus is to remember our first love. And to remember that the reason this whole journey of faith started in the first place is because he first loved you. Remember that day when you said, in the presence of many witnesses, I have been forgiven and freed through the blood of Jesus Christ, and I belong to him. This time of year, we celebrate the first coming of Christ. He came once in humility, but he will come again in glory. And the way that we take hold of the eternal life that we profess is coming at our baptism is when we continue to fight the good fight of faith in light of that baptism. Third and briefly, Paul says, don't just fight in light of the beginning and the end. Don't just fight against temptation. Fight against false security. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. If you were here last week, Robin preached a great message to those who struggle with the love of money. Well, this week, Paul speaks to people who've actually got money. Now, you might be thinking, well, that ain't for me. Well, I think if you just look throughout human history around the world and through the ages and around the globe, even today, if there's anywhere this passage ought to take root. It's probably in the suburbs of DC in 2019. Compared to most people who have ever walked this planet, most of us in this room qualify for those being rich in this present age. I think it's probably our most opaque temptation as a culture, and one that is persistent, and that is to put our hope in the false security of our money, our nest egg, our assets. But God warns us here, church, money can be a good gift, but it is an awful God. Psalm 62, the psalmist reflects on it this way. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. I think what these passages help us see is that greed isn't only sinful, it's dumb. It's foolish. It makes no sense to put your ultimate hope in something you cannot keep. And what Paul exhorts us in is to sort of take this vaccine that keeps us from being infected by the disease of greed in a highly materialistic culture. And the vaccine against the disease of greed is generosity and service. And it's one that has an impact not only on this life, but in the life to come. He says, do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. As you are fighting the good fight of faith, it's important to be aware of your foundation. What are you standing on? If you are standing on quicksand, where your heart's affections are given to the things of this world, you will not be able to fight well. But if you are storing up for yourself treasure in heaven, with every act of generosity and every secret act of service, you are establishing for yourself, according to God's word, a sure foundation. So in our hearts, friends, let's fight in this season against the temptation to put our hope in the things of this world. Fight against false security. Lastly, briefly, fight because the victory is already won. This is one of the most glorious songs of worship, I think, in the New Testament. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul closes this letter with a victory song. Because as we fight this fight of faith, we fight already knowing the outcome. Jesus secured our victory on the cross. Just like the National said in October, praise God, fight finished. Well, our fight is finished too. He, King Jesus, will lift that trophy. And he invites us onto the team, not because he needs us, but so we can share in the spoils. The power is his and the victory is ours. And so, friends, as we fight this fight of faith, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. The outcome is sure, and here's why. He is the blessed and only sovereign. Our God is a completely happy, satisfied, fulfilled God. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone outside of himself in order to establish his throne. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so that means he's not grumpy this morning. He's not moody. He's not fretting over whether all this is going to work out. And so we shouldn't either, friends. The outcome is secure. He alone has immortality. That means that whatever spiritual enemies you face are coming to an end. He is not. He remains forever, and his love never fails. So Covenant Life, as you fight to flee temptation and pursue righteousness, fight remembering how your faith started so you get to where you're headed. And fight for the high ground of hope in heaven instead of that quicksand of false security. And fight for the glory of one who's already secured your victory. Amen. 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 Amen.